Well, 6 months ago, if you would have told me that Justin Johns would be praying for our mission team going on, I would have raised an eyebrow. And I am glad that he finally decided to listen when his wife told him to go. Oh, you meant the Holy Spirit. He does sound a lot like Christy, doesn't he? Well, folks, this morning we are in Acts. I want you to turn with me to Acts 15. And I have a confession to make. Hebrews 13:17 is a that part of that verse says that pastors are going to give an account to the Lord for the churches they lead. So I will tell you, there are times when I stop and say, Lord, are we doing this right? You know, is this what you had in mind? And I suspect that the answer is in some part yes and in some part no. I think we have seen the church morph through generations and become in different places, different things that were more or less what the Lord had in mind. I don't think the Lord ever had in mind a large impersonal institution. I don't see that anywhere in the scripture. And this morning, I want us to look at a story from the book of Acts, from chapter 15. And, you know, when we look at stories in the scripture, we have to realize that they are instructive. Sometimes they are to show us how things should be done, and sometimes they're words of warning. This is how not to do it, and this morning is actually a little bit of both. And what I'd like to do is work our way through Acts 15 and use this as a medium to teach on our life together. How do we behave as the people of God, as the church? Because with that comes some unique challenges and resources. And I think that for the church to be the bride of Christ that Jesus described, it's going to take us maybe looking at things a little bit differently than we have. I hope this morning is hard for you. I hope that there's part of this that will feel like I'm meddling. I think that's part of my job. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I hope that we're going to ask the Lord to help us collectively and then each one of us individually to listen. And this is not only for us to do, it's a practical teaching on relationships, but also as a way to help one another. So you may hear all this and there's no meddling at all. You're like, man, Pastor, I'm good. Well, then listen close as a means to help others, okay? So with that said, I want to invite you to take your copy of the scripture. We're in Acts 15. Let's stand together out of reverence for God and His Word. And we're going to read parts of this. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to survey this morning. Acts 15, verse 1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. And the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled in from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, if you'll skip forward with me to verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we read this story, and we recognize the conflict that was among the believers, I pray, Lord, that you would prepare us for our life together. You would equip us this morning through your word to know how best to love and receive and give the kind of love that you've taught us, and that you would accomplish your will not only in our own personal lives, but in this fellowship, and then from this fellowship to a watching world. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified here. I pray, Lord, that as we hear this, that we would not allow ourselves to consider what others might need to hear, but ask you to, with humility, to speak to each of us right where we are, and give us next steps to move forward to be more the people of God you desire. We love you, and we ask you to be here among us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, let's kind of look at this in an overview fashion, all right? We've got what's happened in the book of Acts is from the beginning, the church was principally made up of Jews. It was arguably a sect of Judaism, and that's the way it was perceived. And then there was this thing where God came to Peter. Remember several weeks ago, we looked at the sheet that came down from heaven. And he sent him to a guy named Cornelius, and he gets saved. He was a Gentile centurion, a soldier. And that was the first one. And then there's been a slow trickle since then. The Ethiopian eunuch. We saw the Samaritan revival. And slowly this one or two became five or ten, became a flood of Gentiles that were coming to Christ. Now, here what was happening is they were excited. They're showing up in synagogue. The problem is there had always been a medium for non-Jews to become Jewish. Basically, you would be circumcised and you would submit to the laws of Moses, because the Jews in this day and time were separate from the majority of the population of people. They distinguished themselves by their monotheism, by their belief in a one true God. Most people around them believed in a myriad of gods, and by their morality, right? The code that was given them in the law of Moses led them to live at a moral standard that distinguished them from everybody else. So they really didn't have a whole lot of even social interaction with non-Jews. Now, all of a sudden, all these Gentiles are coming to Christ, and they're coming into the church, right? And they're hanging out, and they're going to meals, and they're doing some things that were a part of their old life, right? Some of them were barely saved. You know the experience. We have people that give their life to Christ, and they got a lot of junk to work out and stuff to leave behind, and that's what was happening. They were bringing that old stuff with them, and it was offensive, and it was causing a growing problem in those early synagogues where there were believers. So what had happened is there had become a debate, and we see here in these early verses that it says, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with him. I think that is probably an enormous understatement, don't you? Like, I mean, listen, this was a big deal. What are they fighting over? They are fighting over the basics. How is a person right with God? Because these Pharisees, the word we often use to describe them is Judaizers. In other words, they're trying to make everybody Jews before you could be a Christian. Right? What is at stake here is the very basic message of the gospel. How does a person be right with God? Because this group wanted people to have to submit to the old laws. By the way, remember what Paul, you read what Paul said there. He goes, listen, our fathers couldn't do it. We couldn't do it. Why are we laying this on them? Right? And so what the Judaizers were doing was saying, you have got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian. So what really the question is, did Jesus come to reform Judaism or create a whole new way that any and everyone can be right with the God of the universe? Because Paul was saying, listen, it's by faith in Christ alone that we're justified, not through our moral conduct, not through our participation in the law, not by proving we're good enough, right? So the very heart of the gospel was what was at stake, and they're at war over this. And this conflict started in Antioch, and they're fighting there. Matter of fact, we're going to read some verses here in a moment from the book of Galatians, because Paul writes the church in Galatia before Acts 15, before this council. So he's writing them. Matter of fact, in that book, he refers to them in Galatians 1:7. He says, there are some who trouble you. Another translation says, they're just troublemakers, right? They want to distort the gospel of Christ. He's fired up. He's ready to battle over this. And so what happens is, things go, it's contentious, they're fighting. And so they agree, they're going to send a delegation that includes Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, where the original disciples, the apostles are. We're going to appeal to a higher authority. Right? And so then the next scene in our story is they're there in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council, and the churches come together to grapple with, and it says there's arguing there, and they're arguing back and forth. And then what we see is James, who is the leader of that council. We don't know how all that happened. He's referred to as James the Just. He's the half-brother of Jesus. He's the same guy that wrote the book of James later in our New Testament. And James is presiding over this meeting. He makes a decision. Okay, here's what we're going to do. There is one way to be right with God. That's through faith in Jesus alone. None of this having to be Jewish first business. And he goes, then as a concession now, he gives four different things that they're going to write letters to all these predominantly Gentile churches and say, listen, can you guys need to do these things for the good of the fellowship, because some of your day-to-day practices are so offensive that your Jewish brothers can't hang out with you. So we want you to do some things that are going to allow us all to meet in the middle. Listen to what he says. He says, you're going to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. Now, the sexual immorality spoke specifically to their religious practices. He's saying, listen, these things that have been a part of your whole life, you're going to have to be considerate of your Jewish brothers, right? And their dietary laws and some of the things that you do that are so deeply offensive for everybody to be family, you're going to, out of love, need to set these things aside, okay? That's the basic flow of what's happening here. And then at the very end of the story, after all that has happened, the letter goes out. We didn't read that part, but the churches receive it. They're really thrilled. Man, this is great. Because, you know, if you're a new believer, you're a Gentile Christian, you've got these Pharisees. They got their robes. They have their degrees. They have all their theological education. They're saying, you are not really saved, right? That'd kind of be alarming, wouldn't it? Right? And so what happens is the letter comes from James and from the apostles in Jerusalem. You're saved. You're part of the family. You're good. We just want you to make these concessions for the good of fellowship and unity. And they're excited, right? After that, we get to the end of the story. Verse 36 talks about how Paul and Barnabas are saying, hey, listen, man, it's time for a reunion tour. Let's go back. We're going to hit all the churches that we started. Let's go see how everybody's doing. Let's check in on them. And then Barnabas says, listen, can we take my cousin? Right, you remember John Mark? We looked at him a few weeks ago. They're on that first missionary journey, and John Mark, we don't know what happened because it doesn't say, but he quit the team and went home. And so Paul is saying, listen, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. No way, I'm not taking that kid. He deserted us last time. I'm not going to do it. And apparently, they have words, right? And it gets ugly, and then we see them part ways, and Barnabas disappears now from the story from this point forward. Right? Now, it's interesting because apparently Barnabas was proven to be true, because later on we hear Paul referring to John Mark in affectionate terms. So somehow he came around. Barnabas saying, we need to give the kid another chance. We need to demonstrate grace to him. We give him a chance. Ultimately, that apparently proved to be right, because Paul gets on board with it. He doesn't, you know, ignore him. He never comes back later in the New Testament and says, hey, remember that whole thing with John Mark and Barnabas? Yeah, I goofed up. That was on me. He doesn't say that. But what we find is he and John Mark have apparently reconciled and have a good relationship later. Now, as we look at this story, it's interesting for us to understand. I mentioned that in Paul's letter to Galatians, that was prior to the Jerusalem Council. Listen to what he said in Galatians 2, verse 11 through 13. He's referring to Peter by his Hebrew name. It's a formal treatment. He says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." Even good old Barnabas became a hypocrite because the influence of these Pharisees, these Judaizers, was so powerful that Peter, remember, now Peter's the guy that God used to lead the first Gentile believer to Christ. And he is backing off, refusing to socialize, refusing to fellowship with these Gentile believers. Barnabas falls into this idea, but sometime between the book of Galatians and Acts 15, these guys have had a turnaround, right? And so now we see James presiding over this council, because in Galatians 2:1, Paul says some men came from James, basically to enforce this view of the Judaizers. So James has had a turnaround. Barnabas has had a turnaround. Peter's had a turnaround. They've come to see what really the gospel is all about. By faith in Christ alone are we made right with the Lord, right? And all the extra stuff is trappings. It's extra. It's unnecessary. Now, as we look at this story and we consider all that has gone on here, I would like us to drop back and look at this as three separate stories from which we can really learn how to live like the family that we're supposed to be. Because you know, in the scripture, the church is described as the bride of Christ. That sounds like a big deal. I mean, that sure speaks to the value that God places on you and I as his children and us together, right? Now, here's the dilemma. Is when we come together as a church, we're still imperfect people, right? You know the old stupid saying, if you find a perfect church, don't join it because you'll goof it up, right? I mean, we're still broken. We're saved, right? That's the thing. We have a lot in common, you know, but when we hurt each other, it hurts more deeply. If you go to work and somebody gossips about you, or they undercut you, or they do something malicious or mean, it stinks, but it's normal, right? Okay, I get it. This is the world I live in. That happens in church. Those wounds cut deeper, and they take a lot longer to heal. We talk about church wounds. This is where they come from. We expect better from each other. We don't always get better, but we expect better, right? And here's the reality. As the church, that means, and I'm talking specifically about this church, Faith Bridge Church. If this is your faith family, we've got some things in common. Every one of us who's a part of this family, at somewhere along the line in our history, became aware, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, of our sinfulness. And the fact that that sin made us an enemy of God. Now, we may have grown up in a Christian family, we may have been a good person, but the reality is none of us lives up to the standard of holiness required by the Lord. So somewhere along the way, we were convicted of sin. We had to choose either pride or humility, and we chose humility, and we agreed with God, "You're right. I stand condemned." And we asked God to forgive us by the shed blood of Jesus. And so we all have a story. It looks different. We were different ages. We were in different places. God used different circumstances to get our attention. Matter of fact, between these two services, sitting right down here, I got a man who's been coming to our church for 2 or 3 years. He's Hindu, and he's just so under conviction. Right? Didn't give his life yet to the Lord this morning. But he's that story is playing out. Man, Pastor Paul, all I can think about is all the things I've done wrong. We're talking about that. So what about Jesus? But I'm Hindu. Well, that's part of what we got to repent of. We got to put that behind us. Right? So this is a story in process right here. But all of us have had that story. We've been convicted. We agreed with God about our sin. We repented and said, "God, I'm done with the old me, and I turn from that, and I turn to Jesus, and I'm going to ask him to change me from the inside out and lead me." So we have that salvation experience in common. We also have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in us, right? If you've given your life to Jesus, the Lord dwells within you. And we have the same mission, the same calling to make disciples of all nations. Listen, we have the capacity for the greatest human relationships on earth within the walls of this church. Think about that. We have this presence of God in us. We have the same story of transformation. We have the same purpose for living. If we can't rally around that and be a family, man, we are dead in the water. Right? We have the resources. Now, we may not use them. We have the resources to have closer, more healthy relationships than two unsaved people out in the community who are just doing their best in their spiritual darkness to make it work. We have the capacity to have something beautiful and strong and powerful. We may not choose it, but we have the ability, we have the resources to make that happen. But the problem is we don't understand, I think. I think sometimes there's a variety of reasons why we don't embrace that, why we don't work for that. But what I'd like to do this morning is make 5 points about how we can learn to live together as a family and to advance in this way. Here's the first one. The first one is that we have to have realistic expectations. The principle is this: prepare yourself, and here's the slogan, hurt people, right? I don't do a lot of weddings, I do some. I'm doing one right now, and I don't think the couple's here this morning, so I'll speak freely. I won't name their names. But when people call me, I want to warn you, if you call me and say, "Pastor Paul, we want to get married, we want you to do the wedding." Here's my standard line. You ready for this? I don't do weddings. I establish Christian marriages. What that means is, if you want to do it the Lord's way, and you're going to be willing to submit yourself to some counseling and some work together, I'll work with you. But if you just want somebody to preside over a service, there's lots of people that'll do that for you. I'm swamped. Okay. Now, one of the things I do early on is I'll ask a couple this question. And I like this part. And I'll say, "Listen, how do you know that this is who God wants you to marry?" And then this is the part that puts your teeth on edge because it's so sticky sweet. There's we love each other and she completes me. Right? Oh, it's good. It's good stuff. You can't go real far on that, but it's a great start. It should start that way, right? But here's my point in telling you that silly story. One of the things I do up front is try to guide expectations of the relationship, because sometimes you get new love and this person really does feel like they complete you. They finish your sentences. All you can think about is them. But if we're not careful, we'll make an idol out of that relationship. People are still broken. And if you try to put a person in the place that only the Lord claims in your heart, you're going to be set up for failure and heartache, right? I'm not saying you don't dearly love this person. I'm saying we've got to have things in order. The best way to love your spouse is to love the Lord even more, right? And so the reality is we have to have good expectations going into that and understand what is the role of this marriage relationship in my life story. In our church, we have to prepare ourselves because we've got to have accurate expectations of one another. Hurt people hurt people. Here's what Psalm 133:1 says: "How good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity." That sounds like it doesn't happen very often, right? How good it is, man. It's just great when you get it, right? It's kind of like that proverbial herd of unicorns. You know, it's nice when one runs by, but enjoy it because it doesn't happen real often, right? So prepare yourself. Listen to what Romans 12:18 says: "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." What's he saying here? He's saying you may do everything right. You may put on humility. You may, seek to be in a right relationship with another person, and they say, "No, there's the door. I don't even want to try." The reality is we are in fellowship with one another. None of us has arrived yet. We have the presence of Christ in us, but we still got an old nature, and sometimes we give into it. And so we've got to have accurate expectations of one another. We know what could be, but yet we know that we're still in fellowship with people that are struggling with their old nature, right? Okay, the second principle: we prioritize unity because it doesn't just happen. We prioritize it. We make it matter. When I was in college, I had a study partner, and he was just jacked. I mean, this guy was so buff and built. And I remember we're studying one time, and I remember looking across the table because I studied all the time. And I said, "Listen, how much time do you spend in the gym?" He said, "You're going to hate me." He said, I don't ever go to the gym." He goes, "It's just good genes, man. My dad looks like this." I did hate him. I wanted to punch him, but he was bigger than me, right? I mean, it was like, what? And I think we do the same thing when it comes to unity in the body. We think, well, you either got it or you don't. You either got good genes or you don't. But the reality is we got to fight for it. We got to make a priority out of it. We work from where we are towards that. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 4. "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord." What is he saying? He said, okay, look, I'm sitting in jail, okay? So whatever you're dealing with, it's better than what I'm dealing with. That's what he's really saying politely here. "As a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." So what does that mean? bearing with one another in love. That means there will be times when you want to lay hands on somebody, right? I want to hurt you in Jesus' name. I mean, that's what that means. He said, listen, instead of what you want to do, there are going to be times when you're going to need to choose to bear with one another in love. And he says, walk worthy. What does he mean by that? He means, listen, you require a lot of grace from the Lord. Give it in the same measure you require it, right? Walk worthy. Be a grace giver. Have the bigger agenda. I'm afraid in conflict, we make the mistake of playing the short game. What's the short game? I win. I get my way. I have the last word. What's the bigger agenda? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. When you have the end game in mind, that it puts the short game in perspective. There's a bigger reality here. We're fighting for maintaining the unity of the Spirit, the oneness that we enjoy. Listen, do you understand how beautiful a healthy, functioning church can be? Not only as it becomes a light in a dark world, but how personally encouraging and enriching it is to be a part of a family. But it'll be what we make it, friends. If you come in with the mindset that church is an impersonal institution, it's where I happen to park myself occasionally if I have a Sunday off and it's rainy out and I can't go to the beach, right? God, I'm on to you. I know what you're doing. If that's your mentality, that is a fraction of what the Lord has in mind. But what could be is a beautiful thing. It's a potent witness to your own children growing up in your house, to the community. It's encouraging. It meets the deep needs of our heart. God does that. We need, the Lord made us for him, but he also made us for each other. It's worth fighting for. So we prepare ourselves. Have accurate expectations. We prioritize unity. Now, listen, when times get tough, when you get at odds with somebody, we all have a natural relational style. And I'm sure there's a whole bunch of them. Here's three that I've observed. There's the cut and run. Maybe you've met one of those people. You get at odds and you just see taillights, man. Forget it. They're not going to sit down. They're not going to try to reconcile. It's easier to start over with somebody else. Maybe you are one of those people. Like, you're a cut and run person. Or there's your slash and burn people. Like, you step on their toe and they go nuclear, right? There's that relational style. Like, you know, the punishment doesn't fit the crime. It's like way overkill. Or there's the concede and fume. Like, you go to them and say, I think I offended you. No, it's good. We're fine. And you go home and you kick the dog and you put their picture down on the bottom of the bird cage. I mean, you're mad and you stay mad, right? So there's different natural styles we bring to conflict, but we've got to not stay there and override those and say, listen, I've got to make a priority out of unity. See, we got to be like those porcupines in winter, right? They got to huddle up for warmth, but it's only going to happen if we lay down our quills. We've got to make it a priority to come together to be what God had in mind. In Matthew 5, Jesus tells an important story. He says, and in the story, he says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. What's he saying? Several things. Don't fake it. Don't come in and pretend that this is separate from this. Don't do that. Don't fake it. And not only that, he says, listen, the priority that we make on unity should extend. Obviously, if I'm offended, I got to deal with that. And that, I think that's kind of inferred here. He's saying, if you know that somebody has been offended by you, your priority on unity is such that you take the initiative to reach out to pursue them. Listen, we have to fight for us. For this to stay rich and meaningful, we got to fight for us and not blow with the winds of what we would prefer, of whimsy or fleeting friendships. Courage and humility are required if we're going to fight for us. For this church to be what God wants it to be, it's going to have to be the result of some humility and some discipline and some maturity. Amen? The third principle. Pick your battles. Some things are worth fighting for, right? Here we have a story where Paul is fighting over the very heart of the Christian message. I'd say that's worth fighting over, right? We see him fighting in Antioch. We see him fighting in Jerusalem. He wins the fight. His perspective, his team, they won. But that spirit of fighting carries over. And now it's time to be a grace giver. And he's still of that same mindset, and he's still fired up, and John Mark bears the brunt of it, right? So knowing what the battles are is an important part of this. There are times when it's worth engaging overt conflict. There's times when you should leave a church, but deciding what those times are is the trick, right? Right. What are the issues that are non-negotiable, and what are the issues that are more of a matter of preference? I hope that we would agree on there's one way to heaven. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. I hope that we would agree that the Bible is 100% true. I hope that we would agree that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I hope that we can agree on these basics. However, I also hope that we can be a family of faith and disagree on how we might raise or educate our children, how we might view the relationship between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, how we might look at some charismatic gifts, that we could be big enough of heart to say, we're going to love each other. Those things are important, but they're not essential. We're going to fight over what matters, and we're going to choose to give grace on the things that don't. Amen? All right. Now, number four, practice love. Be hard on the issues and soft on the people. We saw that Paul seemed to make a mistake here. It appeared that his issue, his demeanor as a fighter had carried over to John Mark. When I was a young man, my dad retired from the military to Austin, Texas. We joined a Baptist church on the outside of town. And at that point in time, that church was going through an important struggle on whether the Bible was all true or not. And that pastor was a fighter, and he was willing to preach hard and meet with people over that issue. And he won. The problem is, just like the Apostle Paul, it carried over, that fighting spirit, and he began to fight the members. The battle's won, it's over, but he had gotten a taste for it, and it carried over. We have to learn how to discern, to be hard on issues, but then soft on people. Listen to what Jesus said in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So Jesus gives us a command, not a suggestion. Love one another, in case you're wondering what that looks like. Love each other the way he loved us. Okay, that's the standard. And he says, remember now, the way that we relate to each other is a more powerful evidence of the reality of God to a watching world than that church sign out front. So listen, people, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So that means it's not an avoidance of conflict. So if you're in a body of Christ, you're a part of this church, it's not if you're going to have conflict, it's when and over what issue. It's coming, right? And then the way that we handle it, if we go our old way and we run, or we go the nuclear option, or we're a pushover, but we're resentful on the inside, none of those is what God has in mind. If we take advantage of the spiritual resources God's given us, we have courage and humility, and we make a priority out of being right, God can do a beautiful thing that's a powerful testimony. Now, this picture here gives us insight into what Christian maturity really looks like. Now, we learn how to love each other. In Ephesians 5, he tells us that maturity looks like speaking the truth in love. So we tend to bend one way or the other. We're all truth or all love. He says, listen, we want to get a balance between those two, and that allows us to find that balance between truth and love and grow in maturity together. Now, the fifth principle here is that we perfect peace. In other words, we work to make peace more and more the reality. And the way that we do that is we follow the leader. There's ways that we might do it intuitively or naturally. They're usually wrong. So the way that we follow the leader is we follow the pattern he's given us. In Matthew 18, listen to what Jesus said. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every change may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So Jesus is giving us a pattern to follow. Now, when I was first a youth pastor, Rachel and I were serving a church in Texas. And the pastor there was older and a wiser man. And in the first year that I was there, there was a lady who worked in the youth ministry. And her husband was a prominent physician. I knew that their family were generous supporters of the church. Where somewhere along the way, she didn't like me. I mean, seriously, what's not to like? You know what I'm saying? But it got bad. And she was talking bad and undermining, and it really became a problem. And I would say stuff to the pastor, and he would say, you're going to need to go over there and deal with it. Well, something, if you don't know this about me, I'm a pleaser. I want people to like me. I want peace. And sometimes that can override the need to do hard things if I'm not careful. Hopefully I've learned. But at this point, as a young man, it finally got to the point where the pastor said, look, here's the deal. You're going to go over there by Friday at 5 or you're fired. I said, I'll go with you. You're going to do the talking, but you're going to do this thing. And I appreciate that in retrospect. At the time, I wasn't so sure, because if this family gets mad, if this goes sideways, they leave the church, everybody's going to hate me. I don't want that stuff, right? And so we went. And you know what happened? It was difficult. It was sticky. It was awkward. But I wound up with friends out of the deal. Not only did we go from being adversaries by working the plan, giving God room to work in that thing, we're able to work through our issues, have a better understanding, and love ruled the day. And we wound up, we stay in, or at least Facebook contact now, but over the years, the remaining years that we were at that church, it was a very good relationship with that family. My point is this: when conflict comes, we see it as an obstacle, when sometimes it's a great opportunity. Some of the people in my life I am the closest to, the relationship really took a turn after dealing biblically with some conflict. That's when we found out the character of the other. Now, as we look at this, perfecting peace is going to require us to roll up our sleeves and do it the Lord's way. Now, he gives us a pattern here. And the bigger context in Matthew 18, this is the same passage where Jesus said, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am with you. It's a context of prayer. And so the first step to dealing with conflict is to pray. And we're praying for Christ-like love for this person. We're praying for the humility to see what we did wrong and own that first, right? We're praying for the Lord to empower both of us that this is a constructive exchange and not a destructive one. We're praying. The second thing we do is we make a private appeal. He says, if your brother's offended you, you go to them in private. What do we typically do? We run this by three or four or five people, or even put it up on Facebook for everybody's opinion before we ever go to that person, right? That's counterproductive. It's destructive. If we want to fight for the unity of the fellowship, we pray. We make a private appeal. Hey, listen. I think I offended you or you offended me. Can we work this out? Can we talk about this? If that does not go well, then you go back with a private party of two or three, not to show up in mirrored sunglasses, black suits and earbuds, you know, carrying heat. You know, we're not doing that. This is in a spirit of reconciliation. Apparently I'm not communicating well because this is important. Can we make this work? That's the spirit of the thing. And if that doesn't go well, then it's time for public discipline within the context of the church. In the 8 years I've been here, we've not ever gotten to that point. And we've gotten to the third stage before, but we've been able to find unity and harmony. I should have said this earlier in the church. By the way, sorry. If you're a guest this morning, we're not having problems. That probably should have been a good disclaimer up front. I'm working through Acts, and this was the next chapter. So this is, let's just say this is preventative care. We're looking ahead. We are shaped, listen to this, we are shaped by what we commit ourselves to. And so we commit ourselves to Christ. We commit ourselves to each other. We commit ourselves to our mission. And those things shape our values, our choices, how we spend our time. I want to challenge you this morning. Fight for us. Church family, I know we've got guests here this morning. This is a great Sunday to visit. You get to see the curtains pulled back. This is who we really are, right? You know, we want to be a people of a living faith that looks a certain way in how we love and care for each other. You've got the presence of Christ. You have received the very kind of grace and forgiveness that the people around you need demonstrated in human form. It's hard. It takes you humbling yourself. But you will be better for it. The fellowship will be richer and the kingdom advanced. Now, if you're a guest this morning, I want us to go back to what they were fighting about in Acts 15. How a person is right with God. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians, again, before that conference, Galatians 2:16. He says, we know a person is not justified by works of the law. What's he saying? He's saying that nobody can be good enough. You're not made just before God as a righteous judge because we've all sinned and God knows everything we've said or done. We're not made just by being good people. So the old idea that good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell, is not in the Bible. We are not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith. So what does that mean? We stand before God. He says, you're guilty. What do you have to say about that? You say, I am covered by the blood. What Jesus did on the cross covers the price, the guilt of my sin. So I stand righteous, not in my own merits, but because of what I've received freely from Jesus himself. That's salvation. That's the gospel. The good news is you don't have to get what you deserve. That's the gospel. The good news is God's love for you is greater than all of our sin, as the song goes. So this morning, I want to encourage you, bow your heads, close your eyes. We're going to take a few moments and pray, and I want to encourage you to do business with the Lord before we leave here. So maybe you are already part of the family of faith. Maybe you're here and you realize that there's some things you need to take care of. Some people, some situations you need to pray through and look at Jesus' pattern and fight for us. Perhaps this morning you're in good. You're in good relationships with other people, and this is really a good reminder of how to help other people, of how to be prepared for times in the future when there might be conflict. Maybe here this morning, and you realize that you need to be saved, rescued from the price, the guilt of your sin. God's knocking on your heart this morning, like the man I shared with after the first service. You know that you stand judged before the Lord. You're guilty. That doesn't have to be the end of the story. God's offering you a gift of forgiveness, of restoration, if you will repent of your old way, turning from what you were to Jesus and ask him to wash you clean, change you from the inside out. If that's what you need today, as we pray, I won't let this be your day. Let this be the day when you begin a new walk with God by putting your faith in Jesus. As the instruments play, we're going to remain seated. I just want to encourage you, take a few moments and pray and respond to the Lord. Father, we come before you this morning. Pray, Lord Jesus, that you would give us a vision for what you want your church to be and how we can fight for that, how we can make a priority out of that. I pray, Lord, you would bless us, that the church would increasingly be a place of grace and mercy, of love and kindness, of strength and forgiveness and healing and hope. And the witness of our church would go out in a powerful way, not because of good marketing, but because of the presence of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in this place and from this place out around the world. I pray for those this morning that are wrestling with their response to the gospel, your invitation to forgive and heal transform them, make them a child. I pray, Lord, that they would not leave without putting their full confidence and faith in you. Father, as we go out this week, I pray that it would be with that sense that we have a family to return to, a place where we fit, where we belong, where we're loved and cared for, so that we can be a light in a dark place. We can go against the tide of popular opinion and conviction and live lives of surrender and holiness and joy in a world that desperately needs it, knowing that we've got a family of faith standing with us. God, thank you for your love in our life. Thank you for giving us each other and giving us the way to have a real love in this life through Jesus.